We are continuing on in Revelation. Just started a couple weeks ago, and today we enter chapter 2. If you have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus Christ are printed in red, you'll notice Revelation chapters 2 and 3, completely red. And I mean this in two ways. Every letter is red, because these two chapters are comprised of seven letters to seven churches, and of course every single letter within these letters is spoken by Jesus Christ. We don't hear from him, we hear from him throughout the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the word of Jesus Christ. But as far as a direct quote, it's chapter 16 in Revelation, one brief one again, you see red. And then the last chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation 22, you'll see, we'll hear more directly from Jesus, as it were. Revelation 2, 1 through 7, if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. Reading in Jesus' name to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles, but are not, and have discovered that they are false. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, that is, if you do not repent. But you do have this going for you. You hate what the Nicolaitans practice, practices I also hate. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. We're going to go through these seven verses and 7 points, looking at what Jesus is saying here to the church at Ephesus in the first century AD, but also to all of the church, meaning all of God's people. So first, that first verse, the one who walks among us. He says to the angel in the church in Ephesus, write the following. This is a solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you remember last week, or you remember Revelation chapter 1, at the very end, Jesus gives John the interpretation of the seven golden lampstands in the vision. Remember what the seven golden lampstands are. They are the seven churches. First Ephesus, the first of those seven. So the one who walks among the golden lampstands is the one who walks among the seven churches. That's Jesus. Jesus is in the midst, walking among those golden lampstands. This is no distant view from high above, you know, up at the seventh heaven looking down, saying, I see from afar and I'm way up here looking down on you. This is the one who is right there in their midst. That would be Jesus in our midst. He's here right now. You know that? We need the reminder, right? He walks among his churches. Now, the Greek word for walk is peripateo. You know the word peripatetic? Literally means someone who walks around. That's what it means from the Greek. Peri means around, pateo means to walk. But this word is also translated often as live, or how you conduct your life. In fact, in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, it says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to, we say usually, live in him, but the word there is peripateo. Continue to walk in him. And when it talks about living by the Spirit, the word is usually this, walk with the Spirit of God. As he walks among us, we are to walk with him. I don't hear it so much anymore. I used to hear more, maybe some of you still talk like this, where you say, how is your walk going? Or more specifically, how is your walk with the Lord? We don't usually mean picturing walking around, you know, and yet that might be part of it. It's literally, how are you living with Jesus? How are you spending your time with Him in His Word, in prayer, in your life? How is your walk? Second verse, and actually on into verse 3 as well, He's not only the one who walks and lives among His churches, but He is the one who knows us. Again, He's not saying to the church at Ephesus, you know, I've heard about how things are going there, and I've heard about how you're working and doing these things. He says, no, I know. And when Jesus says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your steadfast persistence and perseverance, He's speaking of one who not only knows, like He's observing, but knows the heart and the mind of each person in that church, in our church, and what they're doing. Reminds me of Psalm 139. The Lord who knows when you lie down at night, knows when I arise, knows the words that I'm going to speak before they're even on my tongue, knows my thoughts, knows my heart. This is Jesus, who is keenly interested in the work of His church and churches. I know your works. That, again, is can be simply what you do. I know what you're doing. And He's commending them initially. I know your labor. And with the church at Ephesus, this was their labor for the truth of God's word. Jesus says, I know how you're working and laboring. And He says, you do not tolerate evil. He's commending them for intolerance. You hear that? Do not tolerate evil. If it goes against God, goes against His word, you don't tolerate it. You persevere with the truth. That reminds me of Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul is preaching in Berea. And it says the Bereans were more honorable than those in Thessalonica because in Berea they heard, and this is the Apostle Paul, they heard him preach. And then they went and studied the scriptures themselves to see if what Paul was saying was true. And they were commended for that. And here, Jesus is commending those in Ephesus for not tolerating evil, for checking everything against His own word to see if it's true and right. You know, a few decades earlier, speaking of the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to Timothy, his protege in ministry. And this is how the letter starts. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the headline that's added in here says, Timothy's task in Ephesus. This is the same church about three decades or a little less earlier than the Revelation, but same place, same church, 30 years earlier. So Paul says, as I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, Timothy, stay on in Ephesus at the church there to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings. This was already going on very early in the church at Ephesus, this false teaching that was arising, and Paul and then Timothy and others were saying, we got to stick to God's word. And if it's false, if it's evil, if it's not true, we don't tolerate it in this church. Going on to point 3, so is it easy or is it difficult to do that? To hold on to the truth of God's word? Easy? I heard a no and I saw heads shake. Difficult? I hear a yes and I see your hand. I'm with you. Boy, now why? Why isn't it easy? Why is it difficult? And the Lord knows. He's commending them, saying, I know your steadfast perseverance and endurance, your labor, your hard work, because it is. Why? Well, there are attacks, to put it real briefly and simply, from without, that meaning attacking from the world, and there's attacks from within, the church itself. And really, we could even say within our own hearts and souls, because Jeremiah says, even the human heart is deceitful above all things. Our own heart tends to go astray if we don't keep it in check. So yeah, it's difficult on all fronts. Just to pick two examples from without, going back to this letter, of course, this is the letter from Paul to the Ephesians from about 62 AD, I should say. Same church again, you know, that we're reading the letter in Revelation 2 now to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians. Paul says in chapter 6, finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. And he goes on about the armor of God. Does this sound like an easy battle? This is his closing to this letter to the church at Ephesus, AD 62. Put on the full armor of God so that you can persevere against and withstand the evil in this world. And who's the ultimate source of this evil? Satan. The devil himself. Peter would say the devil is always prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's relentless in turning people away from God, which means turning them away also from God's word and his truth. Attacks from within. Actually, you know, we go way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Serpent, which was Satan, into the Garden of Eden. How did he get people to initially, with Adam and Eve, turn away from God? But by planting a seed of doubt. Did God really say? And the variations on that are endless. Does God really mean, is that really God? Do you really need this? You know, relentless and on and on. And then attacks from within the church itself. Back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Paul had spent about 2 years there preaching, teaching. The word was spreading. But now he's going to leave Ephesus in Acts 20. And here's Paul's final words as he's departing to the elders, the leaders of this church again. Paul said, watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. With the blood of his own son. It's easy to miss that. The blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased the church for himself, for God. Cost his blood. And Paul is saying, now watch out. This church that was purchased with the cost of Jesus' own blood, as you're overseeing it. Because he says, I know that after I'm gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be alert. Watch out, Paul says. Even from among your own group, men will arise teaching perversions of the truth. Might connect it, might have some truth, but twisting it, perverting it again away to lead people away. Relentless. And Jesus knows that. Hold on. You know, in Matthew 24, Jesus is really talking about the end times in the Gospel of Matthew before Revelation. But it's interesting, in Matthew 24, he mentions how through the persecution and these relentless attacks, that the love of many will grow cold in those times. It's hard to hold on and to keep loving at the same time. Sure enough, the church at Ephesus, they fought. We could say the good fight for the truth. But through that, and over time, they lost their heart of love, their first love. As Jesus says in verse 4, we're moving on here, said, you have departed from your first love, but I have this against you. Jesus says, boy, just to hear that, to hear Jesus address you personally and as a church, but I have this against you. Oh. You have departed from your first love. Boom. How effective is the church without love? Apostle Paul again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. Paul says, if I have the tongues of angels and prophecies and share, but have not love, it's like a resounding gong. I bring a tin gong up here and just bang away and be like, what is this? That's what we do. He says, even if I sell all I have and give it all to the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing. I have nothing. Basically, without love, well, that's what Jesus is going to say here. Without love, it's not the church anymore. Put for point four here, losing the tree for the forest. Losing the tree, and by tree here, I mean specifically this tree. When we talk about love, it's really bringing us right back to the cross of Jesus Christ. The forest, we lose the tree for the forest of you know, what we call truth and God's teaching and the laws, kind of like the Pharisees. Boy, they missed the love of God, but they were all about the law of God and keeping it right. We lose the cross, we lose everything. Martin Luther, he had what we sometimes call Luther's seal or rose. It was an emblem. It was a circle. In the center of that, if you've seen Luther's seal, what's at the very center? The cross at the very center. And then right outside the cross, the next one out is the heart. For today, just focus on that. In fact, there's a little picture in the bulletin. It looks kind of like a window. It's shaped like a heart. Like you're looking out from a cave almost through this heart. And then what do you see through the heart? But the cross. You know, you take the cross out, you really lose the heart too. You lose everything. 1 John, this is the Apostle John, who also was inspired to write the vision of Revelation. When he talks about love, which he does a lot. 1 John chapter 4, looking at what God's love is, verses 9 and 10. He says, by this the love of God is revealed in us, that God has sent His one and only Son into the world so that we may live, peripateo, that we may walk, live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you know the verse, but God demonstrated His own love toward us, for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's love. When Jesus says, you've departed your first love, you've lost sight of the cross, about what love actually is. That God loves you so much, God loves the world so much, He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice, shed His blood. Our love, 1 John 4, verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Your first love as a church, is it love for God? Yes. Is it love for those within the church? Yes. Is it love for a lost world, having compassion on them who don't know Jesus, who are blinded, who are going astray? Yes. Yes. Why so hard to hold on to truth and to love? And not just say truth, but the truth. And not just love, because boy, as soon as you say that word today, I think everyone has a slightly different idea of what that is. And the world has a very different idea of what love is. I'm talking about the love, which is compassion for people who are lost, that they would come to know God's love for them, that they would come to know that Jesus died on the cross for them and why and what that means. Because, as we heard in the confession time, if you don't know Jesus, condemned forever. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But those who have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son stand condemned already. Comes right after John 3:16. It's love that people would know the love of God through Jesus Christ and be saved. That letter to the church at Ephesus that Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, he talks about speaking the truth in love. And that's how you grow into a mature body as believers. Go on to the point, fifth point, which is also the fifth verse in Revelation 2. Jesus says, therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at the first. If not, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. He says, remember where you used to be, in love with God, overwhelmed by the gospel of God's love for you, which overflowed into a love for those around you who were lost, sheep without a shepherd, in need of a Savior. Go back to that. You know, we heard Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 read, that Rod read earlier. Again, I think this is kind of stunning, that Paul, in his prayer, was saying, for this reason I kneel before the Father, and the heart of his prayer is that you, the church at Ephesus, may know God's love. He says this love that actually surpasses knowledge. It's kind of a paradox, right? I pray that you would know this love that actually is unknowable in Christ, the depth and the riches of this love that God has. What I also found amazing, kind of stunning, this church at Ephesus in Paul's letter, after the armor of God, we get to the close of the whole letter, you know, and ends with that benediction, as all the letters do. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then every letter ends with grace be with you. Listen to the ending to Ephesians. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That's the end of Ephesians. The church at Ephesus, same church that Jesus is addressing 30 years later, Paul said, grace to you who love Jesus with an undying love. It's kind of ominous because 30 years later, apparently their love had actually died. They fell from that love. You know, just before that closing in Ephesians, there's the armor of God. And it's kind of like that church took that literally. They put on the armor, but left out the heart. The heart. The truth of God's word, the light of his truth, is powered by love. Powered by love. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, you know, you don't put a lampstand under a bushel or cover it, but you light it and you put it on a stand so everyone can see it and can see the glow. And he's talking again about God's love and the gospel. Well, then Jesus warns them, if you don't repent, if you don't come back to God and seek his love and do those things, listen to this. Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Those seven golden lampstands burning. He says, if you don't repent, Jesus says, I'll come and take your lampstand. If you're already putting the light under a bushel or hiding it, it's already out anyway. You know, that show Survivor, is that still on? I don't know. I remember when it first came out like 21 years ago, I watched the first season. I haven't seen it hardly since then, but I remember when I was looking at this, the host, Jeff Probst, at the end of each episode, they would be gathered, a picture on the beach, you know, and they each contestant has a torch burning with a light, right? And then they'd vote someone off. each time, each week. And the host would say, the tribe has spoken. Time for you to go. And then what would he do? Snuff out their torch. And they'd walk off. It was just sad. But that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, church, I have spoken, and you're done. Wow. He follows that, talking about losing their first love in verse 6, and here's point 6, by commending them again, and now get this, for hatred. Right? A commendable hatred for the Nicolaitans' practice. Verse 6, he says, but you do have this going for you. You hate what the Nicolaitans practice. Practices I also hate. Few questions, but I think of Psalm 139 again. People love that psalm, but they often skip a couple verses near the end because all of a sudden it goes, David is saying, I hate these evildoers. And it's like, where did this come from? But it's hating what God hates. Now, the practice of the Nicolaitans, we're actually going to hear from them, or about the Nicolaitans, I should say, to the church in Pergamum, they come up again, and yet it's never really explained what this practice is or who they were exactly. But we can simply go to, well, Jesus hates their practice. What does God hate? If we go back to the Ten Commandments even, the first thing that God hates is idolatry in all its forms. This is back in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And he follows that by saying, you shall not make any images or make anything that you would worship instead of me. The heart of idolatry is anything and everything that leads us away from worshiping the one true God. In Colossians 3, it says, put to death, therefore, the components of your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which are idolatry. The list could go on, but he's saying anything again that leads your heart astray from God, greed, sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of a man and a woman united in marriage, in which it is blessed by God. Anything outside of that comprises sexual immorality. Now, why is that idolatry? Because when we do any of those things, and in our minds and hearts do them, we've put ourselves above God. Martin Luther said, if you break any commandment, every time you do, you've broken the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me, because now you put yourself in the place of God and you're worshiping self. So the Nicolaitans, idolatry, and an acceptance of all these things. Jesus says, you have this going for you still, that you hate what they practice, as do I. Another reminder, and yet you need that love. We come to the 7th verse. Hearing, conquering, and eating from the tree of life. The introduction to the whole book of Revelation, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and obey it. Right? Not just simply, I've heard it, that sounds good, but obeying means heeding, keeping, responding to the word. The NET translation, it says, for those who have an ear, it says you'd better hear what the Spirit says to the church. And that's really the heart of it. You better hear this. To those who conquer, now I hear that word conquer and we think, okay, here we go. I can do this. How do we conquer in this context? Who is the conqueror? The one who repents for the church. Yeah, he says, if you conquer, I promise you, you'll get permitted to eat from the tree of life. But that conquering isn't us conquering as we think of it. It's actually going to repentance, going back to the cross. In Luke 18, Jesus talks about a Pharisee who looks up and says, you know, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here, and I tithe and I fast, and thank you, God, for who I am. Followed by a publican who doesn't even look up because he's so ashamed and simply says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, it's the second one who went away justified before God. Conquered. How did he conquer? Through utter repentance. Eat from the tree of life. The tree of life first shows up in Genesis chapter 2, when God created the Garden of Eden, created all things, and it says he created all, he put all these trees there, and right in the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But right after Adam and Eve sinned, the tree of life was banned. They had no access. They were cut off from the tree of life. We don't hear about the actual tree of life again until right here. And then the actual tree shows up the very end of Revelation. Revelation 22. Here's what we have to look forward to if we repent and return to our first love. Yes, I'm taking this letter right to us. It does apply. But here's where the tree of life shows up in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, water as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing down the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. That tree that was banished way back in Genesis chapter 3, the tree of life, Jesus says, to those who repent and conquer through the cross, through the tree of death, I will permit to take and eat from the tree of life. Heavenly Father, your word, Jesus hearing from you, convicts. As we read along the next weeks and the other letters to these churches, we'll come across again the imagery of the sword, double-edged sword protruding from your mouth, which is your word. It's living and active. It cuts, dividing soul and spirit and bone and marrow, heart and soul. It convicts us. Lord, I pray that it convicts us again this morning to repent of our sins individually and of our sins as a church. Lord, of our sin of lacking love for you, for one another, and the true love of the gospel for a lost world, which is dying without you and the message of the cross. Forgive us, help us shine the light of your love and truth, speaking the truth in love. Help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.